join his hand. Oh, I'm too close to shaking hands with all my friends. You know I'm a
Hi there, welcome to our Soul Food Broadcast, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
A little crazy this morning, but at least we didn't have guests. No, wait, we did. This is how it is here. I don't want to give you any false hope. It's not going to get any better. Just letting you know right up front. Usually when it's this, you know, this few people, it's the spring forward time, not the fall back time, so I don't know where everyone is, but we'll pray for them that the rapture don't happen today. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and go down to verse 10. If you can, please stand when you get that. If you're new to Calvary Chapel, we go verse by verse from Genesis to Revelations. And we find ourselves this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. The Bible says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Father, we are so thankful that you are in charge of our lives. And Father, I pray that today you would take your word by your Spirit, and let it penetrate every heart in here to do what it needs to do. Anoint these lips of clay, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. On May 25th, 1994, the ashes of 71-year-old George Swanson was buried, according to Swanson's request, in the driver's seat of his 1984 white Corvette in Hempfield County, Pennsylvania. Swanson, a beer distributor and former U.S. Army sergeant during World War II, died the previous March at age 71. He had reportedly been planning his automobile burial for some time, buying 12 burial plots at Bruce Creek Cemetery near Pittsburgh, in order to ensure that his beloved Corvette would fit in the grave with him. After his death, however, the cemetery balked, amid concerns of vandalism and worries that other clients would be offended by the outlandish nature of his burial. They finally relented after weeks of negotiations, but insisted that the burial be private and that the car be drained of its fluids to protect the environment. George wanted to go out in style, and indeed, now he will, commented Swanson's lawyer in a report from the Associated Press. We agree that this is rather elaborate, but really it's no different than being buried in a diamond-studded or gold coffin. According to the AP, Swanson's widow, Caroline, transported her husband's ashes to the cemetery on the seat of her own 1993 Corvette. The ashes were then placed on the driver's seat of the 10-year-old car, which only had 27,000 miles on the odometer. Inside the car was an Engelbert Humperdinck tape in the cassette deck, with the song "Release Me" queued up and ready to play. As 50 mourners looked on, a crane lowered the Corvette down into the hole. George always said he lived a fabulous life, and he went out in a fabulous style, Carolyn Swanson said later. I guess it is true that old George did go out in style, but the much bigger issue is, where did he go? And that's part of what we're going to be looking at this morning. Look at verse 10 with me, which we'll be spending all of our time on because of its importance and some of the confusion that some people have over this subject. It says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad." Before we break this verse apart, allow me to explain exactly what this judgment seat is and what it is not. In regards to salvation, there are two judgments: the Bema judgment for believers and the great white throne of judgment for the non-believers. And we're going to look at both of those this morning. But the first thing I would like us to do is look at the fact that everyone has a date with the judge of the universe. For those who don't know the Lord, this is often a subject which brings a scoffing ridicule. Listen to the words of the world's most famous atheist, Richard Dawkins. He writes, "The cynic about human nature might say that religious morality is an effective way of keeping people in line. The threat of hell, the reward of heaven, but the rules of the holy books are out of date and often barbaric. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. A homophobic, racist, genocidal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." Those are very arrogant and blustery words coming from a man who's always one heartbeat away from standing in front of the one who, in the words of Revelations, we read this, 20:11. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." That passage describes the final sentencing of the lost and is the most serious, sobering, and tragic passages in all of the Bible. Commonly known as the Great White Throne Judgment, it is the last courtroom scene that will ever take place. After this, there will never again be another trial, and God will never again need to act as a judge. The accused, all the unsaved who have ever lived, will be resurrected to experience a trial like no other that has ever been. There will be no debate over their guilt or their innocence. There will be a prosecutor, but no defender, an accuser, but no advocate. There will be an indictment, but no defense mounted by the accused. The convicting evidence will be presented with no rebuttal or cross-examination. There will be an utterly unsympathetic judge and no jury. And there will be no appeal in the sentence that he pronounces. The guilty will be punished eternally with no possibility of parole in a prison from which there is no escape. The language of this passage is plain, stark, and unembellished. One day, all unbelievers will stand before Almighty God. When that happens, there will be no more distractions and nothing more to hide ourselves from the Lord. Hebrews 4:13 assures us that no creature is hidden from Him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Now, there are many today like Dawkins who say that it's unfair for God to punish anyone for an eternity for only a lifetime of sinning. One way to illustrate that difference is to consider the subject of a crime. If a man kicks his dog, there's only no consequence for that action. But if he kicks a police officer, he will appear before a judge for assaulting an officer of the law. However, if he does a roundhouse and kicks the president in the mouth, he will find himself in prison for a very long time. Why is that? It's the exact same crime, but the penalty increases because of the authority of the one against whom the crime was committed. And when it comes to sinning against Almighty God, the day a sinner dies, they no longer have any possibility of forgiveness. So in a way, their sins go on eternally, and so the only punishment fitting them has to be eternal in order for justice to be served. So some atheists mock the judgment of God, but for some, the thought of that great reckoning day causes them to turn and believe. If you know the name Christopher Hitchens, you know he was a very prominent atheist who sadly died a few years ago from cancer. He wrote books with titles like God is Not Great and Religion Poisons Everything. What a lot of people don't know is that his brother Peter is a very devout Christian, but it wasn't always so. Actually, it was the thought of the judgment day that was the genesis of Peter's changed heart. He writes this, While cycling through France with my girlfriend, we stopped at a museum to see Roggenvier Dan Van Weyden's famous altarpiece of the Last Judgment. The impact was immediate, Hitchens writes. I scoffed. Another religious painting. Couldn't these people think of anything else to depict? Still scoffing, I peered at the naked figures fleeing towards the pit of hell, out of my usually faintly morbid interest in the alleged terrors of damnation. But this time I gaped, my mouth actually hanging open. These people did not appear remote or from the ancient past. They were my own generation. Because they were naked, they were not imprisoned in their own age by time-bound fashions. On the contrary, their hair, and in an odd way, their set of faces were entirely in the style of my own time. They were me and the people I knew. One of them, and I've always wondered how the painter thought of it, is actually vomiting with shock and fear at the sound of the last trump. He continues, I did not have a religious experience. Nothing mystical or inexplicable took place. No trance, no swoon, no visions, no voices, no blaze of light. But I had a sudden strong sense of religion being a thing of the present day, not imprisoned under thick layers of time. A large catalog of my misdeeds, ranging from the embarrassing to the appalling, replayed themselves in my head. And I had absolutely no doubt that I was among those who are damned. That's quite the disparity from two different men facing the judgment, isn't it? It is true, though. All roads do lead to God. Every road will either lead a person to the judgment seat of Christ for the judgment of believers, or to the great white throne of judgment for the judgment of those who don't know the Lord. And make no mistake, before Him, every knee must bow, and every tongue will confess. And so every life is in the process of time. It has to either bend or break. It must either willingly in repentance bend before the throne or be broken before the justice of an almighty God. Hope I made that clear for us. I wanted to clear up any misconceptions any of us had about who was being judged here. Just know this. If you are a Christian this morning, your sins were judged at the cross. But we will still be judged one day, not for salvation, but for service. Look at our verse again. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. That phrase judgment seat is just one word in the Greek, the word bema, which in its simplest definition describes a place reached by steps or a platform. In Greek culture, bema referred to the elevated platform on which victorious athletes receive their crowns, much like the medal stand in our modern Olympic Games today. But there was also a bema at Corinth, where unbelieving Jews unsuccessfully accused Paul before the Roman proconsul Gallio. This is Acts 18:12. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat. Once again, the word judgment seat is the word bema. A person was brought before the bema to have his or her deeds examined in a judicial sense for indictment or exoneration, or for the purpose of recognizing and rewarding some achievement. Now, this is critically important for us to understand. If you are a Christian, this is the only judgment that you will ever face, and it's not a judgment for your sins. Well, why is that? Because all of your sins, past, present, and future, were judged on the cross. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 puts it like this. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. So we can say, thank God that our sins have already been judged. So then, what is this bema judgment entailing? He says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This is not a possibility, but a certainty. Not even a probability, but a definite appointment on the calendar of God. As we live and work here on earth, it is relatively easy for us to hide things and pretend. But the true character of our works will be exposed before the searching eyes of Christ. On that day, the Lord will go over the Christian's life from the moment of salvation, and the whole of his or her Christian life will be brought before him as one great panoramic picture. And what Paul is doing here is drawing some things from the normal lifestyles of his day for comparative purposes. During his day at the Olympian Games, the judge would sit on a raised platform of which he could look down upon all the athletes. And those who were victorious would receive a floral wreath. Paul is saying those athletes were being watched by an earthly judge in the same way that the heavenly judge is still watching us. The Lord watches how we perform and how we run the race. And at the end of life's journey, we too will be rewarded for how we run the race. Sadly, many believers disregard this teaching and live very carelessly. The word appear has the idea of something true coming out. And whenever you ran in the games in ancient Greece, you had to agree to certain rules and standards. And after you won, but before you received your award, you had to make a confession before the judgment seat that you had been faithful to all the codes of conduct. Failure to do so would result in your disqualification. Think today of athletes who have used steroids or who have betted on games, and that has kept them out of the Hall of Fame. In that day, the full truth about their lives, character, and deeds will be made clear to every believer. Each of us will discover the real verdict on our ministry, our service, and perhaps most importantly, our motives. All hypocrisy and pretense will be stripped away on that day. All temporal matters with no eternal significance will vanish like wood, hay, and stubble. And only what will be rewarded as eternally valuable will be left. 1 Samuel 16:7 declares that God doesn't see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord, he ponders the heart. Listen to how Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians 3:10. He writes, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." I like the comment of Dr. Harry Ironside here. He writes, "Just look at that little word sort in verse 13 where it says, God will test each man's work for what sort it is. He says, it's not how much we have done that is going to count, but it is the quality of what we have done that is going to matter. Every man's work of what sort it is, that which has been done for the glory of God, will be gold, silver, and precious stones. And that which has been done in the power of self or for the glory of man will be nothing but wood, hay, and stubble." So that means that every day I live, I build upon the foundational principle that Jesus Christ is Lord. The question is, do I build upon that foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, or with wood, hay, and stubble? What is the telling difference between these materials? Gold, silver, and precious stones don't burn. I used to picture the fire of what Paul is talking about as a big oven into which all the prayers that we've ever prayed, the Bible studies that we've ever attended, or the service that we've ever done, were all just shoved into it. Because John speaks of Jesus' eyes as a flame of fire when we see him in Revelation, I think the look he will give us will melt all the junk in our lives that drew attention to ourselves or was done to impress others, leaving only the gold, the silver, and the precious stones of what we did only in him and for him. J. Vernon McGee notes, "If I didn't like you more, I would use my J. Vernon McGee accent, but I won't." as you know, a little piece of gold isn't as visible as a haystack. Possibly God is the only one who knows that it is gold. He writes, now haystack is another thing. I've traveled across flat farmland. It seemed to me I could see haystacks that were 20 miles away. There are a lot of folk building haystacks, and everybody hears about what they're doing. But the haystacks are going to be tested someday. And when they are, there won't be one haystack left, because the testing is going to be by fire. The same thing will be true of works of wood or stubble. So not only is he going to judge or reveal what we did, he is going to reveal why we did it. God is not only interested in what we do, but why we do what we do. He's not just interested in our actions. I think he's more interested in our attitudes. The Bema judgment is where God will judge all of our works, and that will determine our rewards in heaven. It will be the kind of crown that the Bible says will never pass away. Now, in Paul's day, there was a floral wreath crown they would give, and it would last a few days, but then it would wilt and be thrown away. And just like that, men's rewards always pass away. Their praises fade. Their glories cease. However, there is coming a day when Christ will give rewards to his people that will never fade away. And just coming out of the Olympic Games here not too long ago, these visuals should be fresh in our minds. You can probably recall the medal ceremony where up on a race platform or a bima, the athletes receive medals of gold, silver, and bronze. Swimmer Michael Phelps now has 23 gold medals. That's pretty impressive. But please understand this. There will come a day when Michael Phelps will be remembered nothing more but an Olympic statistic. His fame will pass away, his crown will wilt, his medal will tarnish, and he will no longer be remembered. But for the Christian, Paul's view of death is, what we do does matter here. In other words, you can take it with you. Look at the last half of verse 10. That each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. That phrase, each one, stresses the personal nature of the believer's judgment. It is an individual and not a collective judgment. What that means to us is that in the choir called life, one day, every one of us must sing solo before God Almighty. Now, the use of that word bad does not indicate that the believer's judgment is a judgment on sin, since we've already established that our sin was judged on the cross. The contrast between good and bad in that verse is not one between moral good and moral evil. Bad does not translate the Greek word kakos, the word for evil, but phallos, which means worthless or useless. Think of it this way. It's bad as in the milk goes bad. The milk isn't evil, it is just useless because it has went bad. This goes back to our wood, hay, and stubble comments. Sometimes I hear people say, I don't care about rewards and crowns. All I want is a shack in the corner of glory. I have to tell you, that is terribly misguided. Imagine you're 8 years old again, and your parents surprise you with a trip to Disney World. So you wake up at 4 in the morning and you drive 6 hours to get there. How weird would it be for you to finally arrive and then you tell your parents, you know what, I'm just happy to sit in the car all day and watch everyone else have fun. That'd be crazy, wouldn't it? Well, multiply that exponentially. And that's the same reasoning some people have concerning heaven and its rewards. Let me be honest. I don't know exactly how all this works because we aren't given a lot of details. But I will tell you one theory that I have. I believe that somehow all of our good works in some way will determine our eternal enjoyment in heaven. And while I think it is true that everyone in heaven will be full of joy, I think some people have a greater capacity for that joy. What do I mean? Well, imagine you have a thimble and a gallon jug. If you pour water into both of them to the top, they are both full. But the gallon jug has a greater capacity than the thimble does. Maybe, just maybe, that's how our rewards work. The greater our service, the greater capacity we have to enjoy eternity. The Bible teaches us that God will one day wipe away all of our tears in heaven. I wonder if it's a possibility that some of those tears will be shed when we look back at our lives and realize how much better we could have done. I wonder if we'll look back on that besetting sin that we allow to rule over our lives far too often. I wonder if we will mourn those times on Sunday morning when the bed felt too good to go to church. I wonder if I will solve those times when I couldn't sleep, but instead of reading or praying, I surfed the internet. Let me reiterate, what we do here will one day matter there in a way I don't think any of us can truly or fully comprehend. But one day, it will matter tremendously. Let me illustrate it by a story I read. Years ago, a man was going to take a journey by stagecoach. He was offered a first, second, or third class ticket. He didn't much care which ticket he had, he thought, because he knew it was going to be a long, dusty, bumpy ride no matter where he sat in the stagecoach. So he chose the cheaper third class ticket. After a long while, the stagecoach stopped because he got bogged down in the mud. That's when he found out the difference in the tickets. The first class ticket holders were told to stay in the coach. The second class ticket holders were told to get out and walk. The third class ticket holders were told to get out and push. You might not care much about rewards in heaven now, but one day it will mean everything to you. So here the issue at stake is our response to the love of God revealed in Christ. And we could say that in the judgment of the non-believer, the issue is the ultimate rejection of that same love. If we understand the emphasis of this, it should put passion in our prayers, sacrifice to our service, and a real dedication to our daily living. Just be sure of this one thing. None of us are going to fool God on that day. He knows everything about our actions and our attitudes. And no one on that day is going to be able to fool him or pull the wool over his eyes. In closing, Ivan IV was the first Tsar of Russia. He was such a cruel man that they called him Ivan the Terrible. He married 7 wives and abused them all. He was wicked, cruel, and violent. He used to throw animals off the Kremlin wall just to watch them die. But when he died in 1584, historians record that they shaved his head and dressed him for burial in the robes of a monk, hoping that God would think that Ivan the Terrible was a monk and thus allow him into heaven. Listen. God's pretty smart. I kind of doubt he fell for that. And we can't get to heaven by disguising ourselves and hoping God will think that we're someone else. He knows my name, and he knows everything about me, and he knows everything about you. But his love is different than any other love. But if you want to experience the full benefit of that love, you have to surrender yourself. So this morning, are you willing to let him change you? He wants to make you new. Down the quarters of time, he is shouting through this text for us to take our faith seriously once again. So let's start fresh again. The promise of God is he will never leave you nor forsake you. So which judgment do you want to one day face? One for rewards or one for damnation? If you are unsure of any of this, please see or contact me after the service. This is a sobering word, Lord. This is life and death and eternity that we are talking about. I just pray, Father, by your Holy Spirit, that you would move among us and do that, Lord, which only you have the power and the ability to do. Speak to hearts this morning, I pray. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you. I ask Dave to come up.